Our scripture reading is from the book of 2 Timothy, chapter 4, verses 1 through 5. These are the words of the Lord. I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearance in his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions, and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. As for you, always be sober-minded, endure suffering, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. Let's pray. Father, we pray for the preaching of your word now, that it would go out with power, that it would cut us in our hearts, that you may heal us with your word as well. Change our thinking where it needs to be changed, and may we submit to it. We lift up Pastor Logan, that you would give him clear mind, clear thoughts, clear words, that you'd protect him from speaking error, and that you would bless this time spent in your word. We lift these things up. In Jesus Christ's name, amen.
Well, good morning, church. Morning. It is good to be back with you again. Well, I told myself that I was going to try and attempt to begin the sermon without mentioning the crazy times that we are in or anything that's going on around us. But the problem with that is it's still 2020. And this year just keeps rolling on. Just this week, it was determined in court that John MacArthur will face a full trial in the coming months to determine whether or not his actions were performed in contempt of court. He faces possible jail time and fines for the church. Ironically, the decision was actually a mercy, as the county was pushing to hold him in contempt of court without trial. All because MacArthur believes that the preaching of the Word of God to the gathered people of God is an indispensable activity, and it is the great need of the hour. However, despite everything that is going on, we would be fools to think that our day is utterly unique in history. It's not. Or that we are the first people to face extreme circumstances. We are not. Not even that long ago in history, I can't even imagine what it was like to live through World War II, a time when millions of people were being slaughtered at the directive of a single madman who had eyes to take over the world. Many Christians, no doubt, were convinced that he was the Antichrist and that they were living through the very last days. And certainly you could see how they could arrive at that conclusion. It was during this time that Martin Lloyd-Jones was the newly installed pastor of Westminster Chapel in London. Martin Lloyd-Jones is often hailed as the greatest preacher of the 20th century. Many in this time had evacuated London, but Lloyd-Jones stayed the course. He continued to discharge his duties. One particular Sunday, in the middle of his opening prayer, Germans had dropped bombs only a few yards from the church. Plaster had fallen down from the ceiling onto the heads of the congregants. Lloyd-Jones paused in his prayer. He waited for the ruckus to complete. And then he continued praying, and he preached his sermon. Why? Because like MacArthur, Lloyd-Jones believed that the preaching of the Word of God to the gathered people of God is an indispensable activity and is the great need of the hour. Now, where did these men get this conviction? Where did they get this idea? Well, I believe they got it from the Apostle Paul and from this very text under consideration today. You see, Paul was facing some crazy times of his own. During this time, Nero was in power. He was a tyrant, and he had very likely already unleashed the fires of Rome that had burned down much of that great city. Why? to make room for his building projects. As a scapegoat, he laid the blame on the Christians so that they wouldn't blame him for the fire. And as a result, the greatest Christian persecution in recorded history broke out. Christians were burned in the streets and thrown into the ring as an entertainment. That's what was going on during Paul's writing of 2 Timothy. And it was no doubt because of that great persecution that Paul found himself in a Roman prison. Paul was facing death. Now, this wasn't Paul's first time in a Roman prison. We read about his first Roman in prison in the book of Acts. This is Paul's last Roman imprisonment. And he knew that his life was about to end. He said in verse 6, "I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come." Paul had apparently already had a preliminary hearing of sorts where he had likely received his death sentence, and he had been left utterly alone. Look at what he says in verse 16 of chapter 4. He says, "At my first defense, no one came to stand by me, but all deserted me. May it not be charged against them." Not only was that Paul's circumstance, but also there were false teachers already entering into the church, turning many away from the truth. These were terrible times for Paul and for Christianity. Paul knows his time is short, and no doubt he is reflecting back on the past 30 years since his conversion. And you know what his great concern is? As he's sitting there awaiting his death. It's not his death. It's not his own death. For it was Paul who said during his first Roman imprisonment, "Death is gain." Paul knows that to be apart from the body is to be present with Christ. He said, "I long to be with my Savior." He's not afraid to die. No, his great concern was for the preaching of the Word of God. That was it. It was not the moral or political degradation of his country, though he acknowledged that was going on. No, it was for the Word of God, that the gospel would continue to be proclaimed as the Word is proclaimed. Paul was handing off the torch, as it were. And this charge that we're going to look at today has been considered by many to be Paul's last will and testament. This was the end of his life. This was the last inspired words of the Apostle Paul. And what I want us to catch today as we look at this, my goal for us today is to see the urgency and the solemnity and the centrality of the role of preaching in the life of the church and in your life in particular as a Christian. I hope to reinvigorate your hunger for the preached word as we see God's place for it in the kingdom. So today we're going to see five aspects of Paul's charge to pastors that demonstrate the vital nature of preaching in your life. See, if we don't understand the place of preaching in our lives, then we run the risk of treating it as common or ordinary. We run the risk of not gaining from what God intends. Or worse, we run the risk of subjecting ourselves to just any kind of so-called preaching. Now, we have to understand what preaching is. And we have to understand what Paul's charge here is. There's a reason that this is in Scripture, that this didn't just remain a private letter to Timothy. This is for the church. So let's look at this. Five aspects of Paul's charge to pastors that demonstrate the vital nature of preaching in your life. First is the solemnness of the charge. Look at the text. Verse 1. "I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word." Now, just by reading this, it's obvious that there's some soberness here. There is some weight to what Paul is saying. But if we just read over that, very likely we're going to miss the magnitude, the gravity of these words. See, there's four things that Paul does right here to demonstrate the seriousness of this charge in this opening verse. First, look at his word choice. The ESV translates this word merely as charge, but there's more weight behind it than that. This word carries the idea of a solemn declaration or an exhortation given with authority in matters of extreme importance. For that reason, several other translations render this, "I solemnly charge you," which I think is helpful. It brings out more the essence of this word. The only time that we see this word outside of the pastoral epistles is actually in the book of Luke. It's during the story of the rich man and Lazarus. I know, very familiar story for most of us. The rich man finds himself in the place of torment, and Lazarus, the beggar, is in the bosom of Abraham. And the rich man looks up to Abraham and pleads with him, "Send Lazarus back to my brothers, my five brothers, and charge them not to come to this place that I'm in." That's the same word that the rich man used from the place of torment. Why did he use that word? Because this was a matter of heaven and hell. This was a matter of eternal importance. And the same is true for Paul. This is a matter of eternal importance. Now, second, look at the witnesses that Paul calls. "I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus." If that's not sobering, I don't know what is. Timothy was to understand that this divine summons to preach was not of Paul's own making. Not at all. No, God the Father and His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, were overseeing this charge. This is court order language. You would see this in the first century. When a court order was carried out, it would be done so in the presence of so-and-so, whoever it was that was to serve as a witness. And here, this charge and the fulfillment of this charge are to be carried out in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus. They will be the ones overseeing and examining Timothy as he carries this charge out. Now, third, look at the role of Christ that Paul chooses to highlight. He does not say Christ, who is our Savior, Christ, who is our Lord, Christ, who is our King, Christ, who is our Mediator. No, he reminds Timothy that Christ is the one who is to judge the living and the dead. Paul backs this charge with a reminder that it is the Lord Jesus Christ who will judge all, who will judge Timothy, who will judge his hearers. See, the fact is, those who teach, those who preach, will face a stricter judgment. James said this in 3:1. James 3:1, he said, "Not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness." Paul wanted that concept of Christ is judged to shape Timothy's mind and to be ringing in his ears as he accepted this charge to preach. Now, fourth, Paul reminds Timothy that this charge is to be carried out in view of the imminent return of Christ and the establishment of his eternal kingdom. Timothy was to understand that this task had eternal ramifications. It's a pretty serious charge. Paul has fronted this charge with weight. Now let's look at, and we've seen the solemnity, the seriousness of this charge. Now let's look at the content of the charge. Verse 2, the first three words, this is the charge. Preach the word. That's it. Paul's dying instruction to Timothy, his young protege, his child in the faith, And by extension, this is Paul's dying instruction to all those who would carry the torch of pastoral ministry. Preach the word. Nothing flashy. It's quite simple. Preach the word. That is the charge. Everything that comes after this is further instruction and explanation about how to carry that out. But this is the primary objective. Preach the word. And if we are going to understand this, we have to ask two questions. What is preaching? And what is it that is to be preached? First, what is preaching? The word here that is translated preaching is the Greek word keruso. It's a word that carries the idea of a public declaration given by a herald, a heralding. See, preaching is not merely teaching. It certainly involves teaching. It must involve teaching. We're going to talk about that in a little bit. But in essence, the act of preaching is the act of heralding the message of another. In ancient times, when a king wanted to disseminate a message to the people of his kingdom, they would send out heralds. Nowadays, a ruler who wants to send out a message, they just send out a tweet. And the whole world knows instantly. But in a world that didn't have the sophistication of Twitter, kings would send out heralds. And these men would go and stand on street corners and in market squares to publicly declare the message of the king. And that message had authoritative demands on the people. Demands like preparing for the coming of the king, or a new edict that was to be rolled out that the people must live by. Those who heard would have to choose either to accept the message and to live accordingly, or to reject the message at the risk of judgment. That's what preaching is. It is heralding a message. But then that leads to the next question. What message? Whose message? When Paul says, preach the word, there's actually some debate about whether or not this is a reference to the gospel message itself or to the scripture as a whole, to God's word in totality. Now, I take the latter position. There's good arguments on both sides, but I think context seals the deal. Look at the preceding verses immediately before our text. Remember, chapter breaks are not inspired. Chapter breaks were added in the 15th century, so they're not inspired by the apostles. So look back at the end of chapter 3 and start in verse 14. This is what serves as the ground for this charge. Paul says, "But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you've learned it, and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work." And then he begins the charge. Paul roots this charge in the very nature of Scripture itself, that it is breathed out by God, and it is able to make one wise for salvation. Now, certainly this includes the gospel, for the gospel is the very apex, the very center of all of redemptive history. For it was Christ who told the Pharisees, "You search the Scriptures because you think in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness about me." The point is, when one is looking to the Scriptures rightly, you are going to see Christ. You are going to see the person and the work of Christ. It's all pointing there. But we are not merely to preach the gospel message to the exclusion of the full counsel of God. No, Paul's charge to Timothy was to preach the word. Preach the God-breathed word of God to the people of God. Preachers are heralds. They are heralding the message of the king to the people of the kingdom. And that's why you ought to cherish sound preaching. It's a means of grace in your life. You don't come here Sunday after Sunday to hear a message from the innovation of Tim or from me. You don't. That's not worth getting out of bed for, because it has no eternal consequences and it has no authority behind it. No, you come here Sunday after Sunday because you want to hear a word from God. That's why you're here. And the faithful preacher is the one who delivers God's message, not his own. Not his own. It's for this reason that expositional preaching is a core conviction of Faith Community Church. I know we have a lot of new people who may not understand what that term is. By expositional preaching, I don't necessarily mean the systematic working through of a book. I do think that's the healthiest way to go about it, but that's not expositional preaching in its essence. That's a methodology to carry out expositional preaching. However, the idea of expositional preaching is that you take a portion of God's inspired word and you make the point of that passage the point of your sermon. You exposit, you expose what is there, and you bring it to bear on the hearers. So right now, we're working through the book of Mark as a church. But my goal in just ripping this one text out of 2 Timothy is to exposit this text, to expose this text. And one of the ways you can test if that's really been done is if you can go back and you can read that text with greater understanding. Can you go back after you have heard a sermon and you look at that text and say, yes, I understand this now? Or did they use that text as a launching point to talk about whatever? And you go back and say, I still don't understand this text. They probably didn't exposit it. But the point of expositional preaching is we don't want to bring our own message. We want to bring God's message, God's point, God's flow of thought to the message. And this is to be done with precision and with care. It takes work. That's why earlier in the book, Paul tells Timothy in chapter 2, do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. Scripture tells us in 1 Timothy to give honor to those who labor in word and doctrine, in preaching and teaching, because it's hard work. See, if you're not taking up the work, you're going to end up creating a message of your own, out of your own imagination, taking different scriptures out of context to try to back up your points. And that's what many preachers in our day, that is all they're doing. Sounds great. There's a lot of Bible there. But is it the point of the text? Is it what God has said? We want the message that is proclaimed to be the message of Scripture. Why? Because it is encountering God's divine truth that you encounter God Himself. It is there that we see the glory of our Savior and we are instructed in how to live a life that is worthy of the gospel. For that reason, we ought to cherish the preached word. Preaching is God's idea, and it is the means by which He tenderly cares for, preserves, and sanctifies His people. That is why the great need of the hour for the church is always the preached word of God. The church needs more men like Lloyd-Jones, more men like MacArthur, men who will not cower in the face of turmoil, but will stand up and tell God's people what God has said. Keep going on that, but we need to move on. Now, we've seen the solemnness of the charge, and we've seen the content of the charge. Now, let's look at the nature of the charge. Basically, what we're going to look at here is the when and the how of preaching. Look back at verse 2. Preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. First thing to note here, this is not an activity that is optional or is to be done only in certain seasons. There's an ongoing need for the ministry of the Word in every season. The idea here that Paul is communicating is that the minister is to be persistent in his duties at all time. The NET Bible translates this, be ready whether it is convenient or not. The New Revised Standard says, be persistent whether the time is favorable or unfavorable. Those are all faithful renderings. The ministry of the Word is to continue no matter how unfavorable the time. Now, sometimes the unfavorableness of the time is on the part of the preacher. There are times when he must ascend the pulpit, when he is tired and worn out and his heart is heavy and burdened with what he knows is going on in the congregation. Or in Timothy's case, even when he was fearful about the task at hand. Paul had to encourage Timothy, fan into flame the gift that God has put inside of you, for God has not given us a spirit of fear. That's what Paul was doing, encouraging, press on, brother. Don't cower to fear. And so sometimes the unfavorable time is on the part of the preacher. But sometimes the unfavorable time is on the part of the hearers or the culture at large. We are in such a time right now. Preaching in our culture is somewhat of a dirty word. It has fallen on hard times. And whenever someone hears somebody talking to them and they're hearing something they don't like, what is very often they say? Hey man, don't preach at me. Don't preach at me. People don't like to be preached at. When one stands up in a pulpit to formally deliver dogma and doctrine, it is viewed as too authoritarian and too narrow-minded. It's a product of the patriarchy, they say. To try to combat this cultural resistance, you may have noticed that there is a trend where some so-called pastors have resorted to sitting down on stools and casually, with their lattes in hand, having talks. That's not preaching. That's not preaching. A herald does not sit down while he delivers the message of the king. That would be to dishonor the king. A herald does not explore ideas or ask good questions. A herald is there to deliver a message with authority, not his authority, the authority of the king. Must not cater to cultural concerns. Sometimes the unfavorable time is due to what's going on in the world around us. Persecutions, war, famine, extreme weather, pandemics, civil unrest, etc. And there are times in such events where the ministry of the Word has been and will be legitimately hindered from taking place. But those times are rare and extreme. And they have been rare and extreme in history. And the criterion in history for such times is not merely our physical health or our personal well-being. It's not. If it was, the gospel would have never made it out of the first century, because those people met at risk of life all the time. If it was, the Reformation would have never taken place. Never. Because those people met at risk of life. Revivals and reformations and church history happened under great persecution at great risk. And the gospel would have never made it to you if that was the criterion for when this was to cease or go on. Risk of life cannot be the sole criteria for gathering, for worship, and hearing the preached word of God. Why? Two reasons. Because your spiritual well-being, your spiritual health, is far more important, eternally more important than your physical well-being. Than your physical health. You will notice in Scripture an overwhelming silence on concern for safety versus the concern for spiritual well-being. Now, the second reason, and the more important reason, is because the glory and worship of God is why we exist as people. And if we only gather when it is completely safe to do so, I think that would communicate that we treasure this life more than the worship and glory of God. Now, just for clarity, because I've made some of you uncomfortable, it's not a call for reckless living. It's not. The book of Proverbs would keep us from that. If you get here on Sunday morning, the building is on fire, don't come in the door. If we have a massive snowstorm that shuts down the roads, don't attempt to walk to church. Some of you have extra medical conditions that make you more vulnerable to the current circumstances. You have extra considerations in weighing that out. I get that. But when we were told falsely that everyone needed to shut down for 30 days to flatten the so-called curve, lest we contribute to the death of millions of our fellow countrymen, I think that was a prudent action, based on that false information, to take that action. Extreme and rare are the circumstances in which the preaching of the Word of God and the gathering of saints is to cease. The command to preach the Word of God must go on, in season or out of season, for His glory and for the edification of His people. Now that's a look at the how, or at the when. Now let's look at the how. Look back at verse 2. Preach the Word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with complete patience and teaching. You will notice here that the nature of preaching takes on a very similar characteristic to what Paul just described as the profitability of Scripture. Jump back up to chapter 3, verse 16. Paul says, all Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, rebuke, and for training in righteousness, exhortation. The same things that are brought out in the nature of preaching. Another reason why I think when he says word, he's talking about the Scripture in totality. True preaching takes on the nature of Scripture because true preaching is rooted in Scripture. And the fact is, Scripture confronts us. That's what it does. It reproves us, meaning it exposes our sin to ourselves and makes us aware of where we have strayed off the path. It rebukes us, meaning it calls for action. It calls for the ceasing of errant behavior and for course correction in our lives. It exhorts us, meaning it urges and encourages us to move forward in righteous living. And it teaches us. You see, Scripture doesn't leave us wondering about the why behind all these things. No, Scripture gives us explanation so that we can understand. Scripture teaches us about the history of redemption. Scripture teaches us about the holiness of God. Scripture teaches us about the nature of man. Scripture teaches us about the wickedness of sin. Scripture teaches us about the person and work of Christ. And Scripture teaches us about the glory that is to come. God did not leave us wondering about the whys. He has great patience with us. And the faithful preacher will do likewise. With complete patience, he will teach and explain and exhort. Knowing that sanctification is a progressive work that takes its place throughout a lifetime. You see, faithful preaching can be hard to sit under. It just can. Just as we talked about last week from Hebrews 4, the Word of God is sharper than any two-edged sword. It will cut you open and lay you out and expose you down to your very motives. But in doing so, it's sending you back to Christ. to trust in his mercy, to seek him for the grace that you need to fight against sin and to pursue holiness in your life. Faithful preaching is making you more like Christ and preparing you for glory. It is a gift of God in your life, and it is a vital portion of your walk in this fleeting life that we are in. But not everyone can take it. Not everyone can take it. Look at this. We have seen the solemnness, the content, the nature of the charge. Now let's look at the reason. Look at verse 3. Paul says, "For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions, and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths." This was Paul's concern. The frightening thing about this is Paul's not talking about the people of the world. Not at all. He's not talking about unbelievers. He's talking about people in the church. These are people who were at one time were sitting under the truth, but they turned away from it and they wandered off into myths. Why? Two reasons. Look at this. First, they could not endure sound teaching. The word for there for sound is a word that carries the idea of being without error. It even has the range of meaning of being healthy, healthy teaching. And yet, Paul says they couldn't endure it. Simply put, they couldn't take it. They could not bear with sound teaching. It's funny because Paul uses the same word, endure, when talking about his ongoing persecutions. In 1 Corinthians 4, he said, "We toil, working with our own hands, and when we are reviled, we blessed. When we are persecuted, we endure." It's the same word. What's the point? Teaching is something that has to be endured. It's hard because it deals with our sin. It deals with who we are. It deals with what we have done. And some people refuse to take it. Don't be like that. If you catch yourself wanting to flee from that which you know is right, from sound teaching that accords with the Word of God, you should tremble before you do. You know, it's funny. Most true believers not only endure sound teaching, but they love it. We are a strange people. And I think we're the only people who like to brag about being convicted. But we do. How many times have you heard somebody after a sermon say, "Man, that really convicted me." Or, "Man, that one punched me in the face. Man, that sermon exposed some things in my life." Like, who does that? Christians do. It's hard, but we love it because we know that God is using it to make us like him, to make us holy. But some will not take it. The second and greater reason for that is they have passions and desires that supersede their passion and desire for Christ. They don't want Christ. They want other things. They want them in the name of their religion. And their ears are itching to hear someone teach in a manner that justifies their ultimate desires. And so what do? They heap up for themselves teachers who will teach what they want to hear. And in so doing, they turn away from the truth and they wander into myths. This is why a Kenneth Copeland or a Joel Osteen exists. Their followers don't want Christ. They want the things of this world, so they have heaped up teachers that will justify those desires in the name of Jesus. Same thing can be said of the self-help movement. The gospel teaches self-denial, but the cultural trend is for self-help. And so many preachers in these seeker-sensitive churches have been heaped up and are teaching nothing more than a self-help gospel. It's not about Christ, it's about you. Same thing with the social justice movement. Scripture tells us that we who are in Christ have been reconciled through the gospel. Yet they believe Things can't be made right until equal outcome is achieved through government action. And forgiveness can't be granted until reparations are paid out. You think that's extreme? That's coming from conservative, reformed preachers. And people are heaping up teachers that will justify those desires. In the name of Jesus. See, these are myths. These are departures from the truth. And if you don't endure sound preaching, chances are you will find yourself wandering off into one of these false paths full of false teaching. This is why Paul continually tells Timothy all throughout this letter, guard the good deposit. Do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord. Follow in my teaching. Rightly handle the word of truth. Continue in what you have learned. Keep the faith. Those were all directives that Paul gave Timothy. It's vital, not just for Timothy, not just for his life, but for his hearers as well, to keep them from wandering off into myths. And for that reason, that's why our last point is so important. We have covered the solemnness, the content, the nature, and the reason of the charge. Now let's look at the character for the charge. Look at verse 5. As for you, always be sober-minded, endure suffering, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. Each one of these items in this list are necessary for the one who is undertaking the role of the preaching ministry. Now, I'm not going to spend a lot of time here because we're running out of time, but I just want to briefly touch on each one of these. First, always be sober-minded. The idea is one who takes his role seriously and demonstrates level-headedness, self-control in every area of his life. Preachers are to realize the gravity of what it is that they are preaching, and the conduct of their lives are to reflect the gravity, lest they bring their own preaching into reproach. This was Paul's mindset, 1 Corinthians chapter 9. But I discipline my body and I keep it under control, lest after I preach to others, I myself should be disqualified. See, the stakes are high. The stakes are high for one like this. Paul recognized the seriousness of his role. You do not want a preacher who is flippant about eternal things or about his own life. A man like that can make shipwreck not only of his own faith, but of the faith of his hearers. Second, he says, endure suffering. Suffering is just simply a part of the call. It is a part of the call. Paul told Timothy earlier in the book, share in suffering as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. A preacher who will endure suffering will keep the faith. He won't compromise the message in order to avoid hardship. He knows there's too much at stake. Doing so could lead God's people astray. A faithful preacher will continue to preach the truth for the sake of God's glory and God's people, even if it means he loses everything. He has got to be one who will endure suffering. Third, do the work of an evangelist. Now, the one who undertakes the charge of preaching must always remember that there are people who are lost and dying, and we have been entrusted with the only message that can give them and bring them salvation. We, all of us, not just preachers, are ambassadors for Christ. And we are to be pleading with the lost around us to be reconciled to God through Christ. And any man who does not have a heart for the lost and has not come to grips with his own lostness prior to Christ, he does not understand the desperate situation that he was in and the grace that he has received. The work of an evangelist is to be a part of the preaching effort of the pastor as he discharges his ministry. He is to call lost visitors and lost children and false converts to repent and believe the gospel. Lastly, Paul tells Timothy, fulfill your ministry. The church needs preachers who labor with the end in mind. It's not about how you start. It's not about how you start. It's about how you finish. Paul knew that. At the end of his ministry, in his life, look at what Paul was able to say with confidence in verse 7. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Too many men have spent years, decades in the pulpit only to crash and burn in immorality or other such scandals. It brings a reproach on the gospel and it leads people into destruction. Men need to fight to keep the faith for the sake of God's people and for the sake of God's glory. Those who finish well will be remembered as examples to be followed. There are many in church history. And those who do not are remembered as the ones who shamed the name of Christ. Much is riding on the need to finish well. The character of the one preaching is vital if they are going to carry out the charge faithfully. Now, this charge that Timothy received was so heavy because it had corporate effects. There's really nothing else quite like it in all of Scripture. The act of preaching is the centerpiece of our worship. When we gather together, because God is the God of truth, and He desires those who will worship Him in spirit and in truth. He wants us to live according to His words. We encounter God and we know God because He has revealed Himself in the Scripture, in the truth of His Word, through the gospel. What's more, God sanctifies His people through the truth. That's what He does. Christ, the head of the church, washes His bride in the water of the Word so that He might present the church to Himself in splendor. For this reason, we ought to cherish the preached word. We ought not to despise preaching. We ought to endure under the preached word. We ought to pray for the preached word. We ought to thank God for faithful preaching. It is a gift of grace. Now, I realize that this entire sermon could seem very self-serving as I am up here preaching. But I am not, I promise you, when I say that, when we ought to thank God for faithful preaching, I am not thinking of myself. I am too early in my ministry to even be thinking in that realm. But I thank God for the many men who have constantly pointed me back to Christ, week after week, pointed me back to Christ by bringing me face to face with His Word, Tim being chief among them. We ought to thank God for faithful preaching because not everybody has access to it. It is a gift of grace. I don't know what's going to happen in the coming days or months or years in our country. None of us do. But I know this, that the great need of the hour will always be for the proclamation of God's word to God's people for God's glory. Let's pray. Father, what a remarkable privilege it is to know You. What a remarkable privilege it is to be having given Your word, to have it opened and proclaimed, that You send out men as heralds to tell Your people what You have said. That You have not left us in the dark to wander about, groping through this life, not knowing where to go. No, You have given us Your word, and it is a lamp unto our feet, lighting our path. Thank You for that gift of grace. May You continue to cause Your face to shine upon this church, and may You sanctify Your people. In Jesus' name, amen.